I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll be in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10 tonight. And as you turn there, I just want to say again, sort of a word of welcome to those of you who are new with us. But also, if you're sort of newer this year with us, I'm so grateful that you've been with us and have continued to come out and see what we're all about. It's kind of getting toward the middle of the quarter here, and I know it's time to sort of settle in somewhere, and we hope that that might be with us if that's for you, and especially as you come visit our church and come to church with us. I would encourage you that the core of your decision about what sort of group to be involved with shouldn't just be based on the on-campus group, but it should be based on the local church, should be based on a local body of believers. So I would encourage you to really be thinking through that well, and know that I'm praying for you new people as you sort of settle in and you work through this first couple of weeks of college. Maybe you're a transfer coming from another place as well. You as well, I'm talking to you, new grad students, you're all in that category. That announcement about Life After College seminar maybe should scare you a little bit, because as soon as you get here, one of the things that we say constantly is you should be ready to leave, because this season is so fast. It's a season that goes by just like that, even if it's 4 full years or 4.5 or 4 2/4. But it's one that God does amazing things in so many people's lives. And so I'm excited for you, if you're new with us, of what God might do in these next few years in your life. One of those means we believe is the Word of God. So we turn tonight to Hebrews chapter 5 and see what God might have for us as we look at Jesus, our great high priest. We, in this passage, dive straight into the main theological argument of the book of Hebrews. It's an argument that stretches from here in chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, and then it bleeds through the rest of the book as well. It's this, that Jesus is our great high priest, the one who, by who he is and what he's done, guarantees a better covenant. Jesus is our great high priest, the one who guarantees a better covenant, and it's by who he is and what he has done. This portion is sort of bracketed by two sections that are thematically similar, that both speak of the same reality, that we have a great high priest who is now in heaven. We ended by reading that passage in the end of chapter 4, the end of last week, but I want you to turn to the other bracket in chapter 10. Look at Hebrews 10 to begin our time to see where this argument lands, which will begin tonight, but to see the ending, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. After all that he says in those chapters, the author says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," verse 22, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's where we're going to end up in a couple of months. But we begin back in chapter 5, and I want to read our passage tonight to begin, but let's begin on the other bracket, the beginning, in chapter 4, verse 14, and we'll go through chapter 5, verse 10. We'll back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, the author says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And so as we look to it, we ask your Spirit's help to open our hearts and our minds to what you would have for us about Jesus, our great high priest. In his name we pray. Amen. There are pairs of words that fire a cylinder that isn't always there in our minds, but when we hear those words, it kicks into gear. For example, Coke or Pepsi, Chick-fil-A or Canes, or In-N-Out. Soccer or football, a.k.a. football or football. LeBron James or Michael Jordan or Steph Curry, you could go on and on. There's different pairs or triplets of words that fire this sort of cylinder that immediately we think, which is better? We are so quick to compare, quick to think about the superior when we hear these kinds of words. And I think, knowing what we know about the book of Hebrews, we are pretty quick to impose what we know, generally speaking, is the theme of Hebrews onto every passage that we come to in the book of Hebrews. That this passage, like every other before and after it, must be about Jesus being better, right? Jesus is better. It's the theme of our series. It's what you know. It's what you see when you flip in your Crossway Bible and you look at the introduction. It says Jesus is better. And so this passage, like every other, must be about Jesus being better, right? It's easy to gloss over passages like this and assume that we know what they're talking about before we've looked at actually what they say. The passage before us tonight slows us down and gets us to simply see, before we declare Jesus the better high priest, before we declare him the greater sacrifice, before he is the guarantor of a better covenant, we need to see that Jesus can be and is the great high priest. That he can be and he was the sacrifice for sins. We need to see that in who he is and what he has done, not just that it's better, but simply that there is grace and there is glory to behold in the design of the all-wise God. His design of the role of the high priest, his design of the plan of redemption, his design of the eternal salvation that this passage says was secured by Jesus. We need to see its simple facts before we can declare it better. And that's what this passage does. You see, before we can see that Jesus is the better priest, we need to see that he meets the very qualifications for that role. We need to see that he fulfills all that is required to to take up this role of great high priest. And friends, tonight, if you've ever sinned, and all of us have, you'll want to hear of this great high priest. If even just today or in the last hour you've said or thought or done or harbored something in your heart, something displeasing to God, you'll want to hear of this great high priest to be reminded of what you have in what he has done for you. And most of all, if you've never heard of this great high priest, this Jesus, or if you don't know him, or if you don't trust him just yet, you'll want to hear of this great high priest and what he's done, because what he's done is what chapter 1, verse 3 says, he has made purification for sins. Now, the passage we just read before the passage for tonight, that is chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the author has just said, we have Jesus, this great high priest in heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. And he says two things in basic concept. He says, therefore, let us hold fast to our confession about this Jesus. And then secondly, he says, let us with confidence then draw near. You see, let us hold dear in our hearts this Jesus and hold fast to what we believe about him. But let us also with confidence draw close, draw near to this Jesus because of who he is to us. And so here, as we turn a corner in chapter 5, the author begins a sort of slow cook of an argument, and he tosses in a few ingredients tonight as to why we must hold fast, but why we can with confidence draw near to this Jesus, this great high priest. And before we get into any of it, it's this. It's because God has made a way through his Son, who is our great high priest. The author is not so concerned just yet about proving to you that Jesus is better than the old covenant or the high priests of old. He just wants to show you that Jesus is, indeed, Jesus is legitimately our high priest. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And friends, it's a reality to which we must hold fast. It's a reality that allows us to draw near with confidence. And as we do that, we'll see there is worship. There is wonder to be had for the grace that it is to have a high priest, namely, who is Jesus Christ. Now, this passage is split pretty simply into just two parts. The first four verses lay out the requirements for God's design of the high priesthood in general. It's a deep dive into the Old Testament. And then verses 5 to 10 show us Jesus' fulfillment of those requirements. And so let's look at this passage under those two main headings and see the greatness of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Let's look first in verses 1 to 4 at what I call the grace of priesthood. The grace of priesthood. What we need to do in these first four verses of our passage tonight is to simply understand what this role of a priest is as God has designed it. And then we need to see the incredible grace in it. Now, when I say the word priest, all different kinds of things may come to mind for you. Your and my perception of what a priest is and what a priest does and what a priest should or shouldn't do or is guilty of is all colored by our modern society's concept of a priest. You may think of the Catholic Church, or you may think of someone with a priestly collar. You may unfortunately think of scandals or headlines. Bad connotations or not, your mind goes to a modern conception of what a priest is. And Biblically speaking, we have some major misconceptions about the role of a priest. Well, here in verses 1 to 4, we get a snapshot of the role of the Israelite priest, what God designed the priest to be. You see, in order to see the grace of God and the way that he has made for us to be right with him through Jesus, we need to see the grace of priesthood as a concept. We need to understand what a priest does and what a priest is so we can understand what Jesus has done for us more accurately. In the priesthood, we see God's undeserved kindness, that God would make a way for man to be right with him. Looking at verse 1, and we begin to see this grace of priesthood. The author says this: "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." This is the purpose of a priest, to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That is to say, it's to be a mediator, to be a go-between, to be an intercessor. If you've played the game of telephone, it's a little bit like that, but a lot better than that. You see, the priest is to be someone who relays and translates between God and man, a holy God who demands a perfection, who is a holy God, and sinful man who does not deserve to be in the presence of God. The priest was God's Old Testament way of creating a way between God and man, having a mediator. It's a role established in Exodus 28 and 29. Turn over there with me. If you're with our ministry any amount of time, you'll realize we flip in our Bibles a lot. So if you're a phone scroller, get ready. Your thumb is going to get tired. If you're a Bible flipper, you can use your table of contents. It's okay. Exodus 28 and 29. We see the role of priest established in the Old Testament. It began with Aaron and his sons. If you know the book of Exodus, in chapter 19, God speaks to Israel at Mount Sinai, and God says this. He says to Moses, "Tell the people, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And God is saying to Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." See, God called his people out of Egypt. He delivered them out of Egypt in the chapters before this. And in chapter 19, he's telling them, "Look what I've done for you. And this is what I want you to be. I want you to be my treasured possession. And I want you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I want you to be holy, consecrated, set apart. And I want you to act as a mediator between me," God is saying, "and the rest of the world. I want you to be a nation through which the nations can see me and who I am, and I want them to understand my message through you. You are to be a kingdom of priests." In chapter 20 and on, God gives his Ten Commandments, as you might know, and the rest of his law. There's laws about slaves in chapter 21 and about restitution. Chapter 22, we get into stealing oxes and sheep and how to make that right, and it's getting in the weeds. There's some social justice happening in the end of that chapter. Chapter 24, the covenant is confirmed over God's law. 25 brings the sanctuary. 26, the tabernacle and everything contained within it, the altar in chapter 27. And then in chapter 28, we begin to see the priesthood established. It begins with a scintillating chapter in chapter 28 about the priest's garments, what they wear. It's about ephods and priestly garments and robes and coats and what they get to wear and what that clothing is made out of. Look at 28, verse 1. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and ye shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. It's the purpose of clothing for priests. Chapter 29 gives us not just what priests wear, but how they are consecrated, how they are set apart, how they are prepared for the work of God's ministry. Look there at verse 1 of chapter 29. Now this is what you shall do to them to sanctify them or to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. And it goes on to give them instructions of washing and preparing and then making a sacrifice to atone for the sins of these priests so that they would be ready to enter into the presence of God. And even that, not even in the innermost court, to even enter God, enter into where God was in a general way. And so in these chapters in Exodus, we see the priesthood established. And I think in our modern conception or misconception of these chapters, the sort of slog that we get to in our devotions, if we are trying to read through the Bible and we think, that's a lot of rules. That's a lot of things to do and a lot of things to wear at the right times. And man, that's a lot. I want us to see tonight the great grace that it is that God gave Israel priests. That God gave people to be mediators between him, a holy God, and his sinful people. In Hebrews 5, back in our text, specifically in view is the high priest. It's the head of the Israelite priesthood. It's Aaron, to begin with. And this high priest is a spiritual leader and a political leader as well, always a direct descendant of Aaron. And he gets to wear extra special garments, and he has unique responsibilities, perhaps the most important of which we'll see in Hebrews 9, that he would enter the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. What's in view in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, specifically, is the responsibility of the high priest to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, we could go to Leviticus and see the various kinds of sacrifices that God laid out for his people via the priests. There are five main types, three that are voluntary, that are offerings of thanksgiving, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. And then there are two that are offered for sin, the sin offering and what's often called the trespass offering. That's in Leviticus. Turn actually to Leviticus 4. I want you to see really quick. If you're in Exodus, just turn one book over, Leviticus 4, and I want you to see what is the grace found in these offerings for sin. Specifically here, we see the trespass offering. This is an offering given for unintentional sins, and I chose this one particularly. Let's read it first, but we'll talk about it. Leviticus 4, verse 27. If any of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. This trespass offering is sort of an archetype for the kind of instructions that you would find in Exodus and Leviticus for presenting offerings for the forgiveness of sins. And I find this interesting in Leviticus 4 because it's for unintentional sins. I think when we think about unintentional sins nowadays, we so often think, well, I didn't mean that. We apologize, right, to our friend, and we say, you know what, I'm so sorry I offended you. If you took it that way, I didn't mean it that way. And we tend to shift the blame. Well, look at what God's law does with unintentional sin. If God had laid out for his people specifically to not do something, and that person realized their guilt, or their guilt was told to them, look at all they had to go through. Look at all they had to do to be forgiven of that sin. And again, I think we think, that's a lot. It's kind of silly. Why would you do that? And we've got to remember that without that, there would be no forgiveness for sins. You see, God's people would be left separate from God, but not in a good way, separate from God because they could not be in his presence and they could not be his people because of their sin. You see, Exodus 19, which we read earlier, said, if you indeed obey my law, you shall be my treasured possession. And so even one sin, even one unintentional sin, would set God's people away from him in a way that was inseparable and forever. And yet God, in his grace, established not only his law, but a priest to facilitate the forgiveness of sins, intentional and unintentional. It's more sacrifices and more offerings. Some were expressions of thanksgiving. Others, like we said, are to atone for sin, both intentional and unintentional. All of this codified in God's law to see the various guidelines and stipulations, but all of these things help for the people of God to worship God and to cover their sin. All of these requirements, provisions by God to maintain their relationship with a holy God, all of these stipulations to express their worshipful submission to God. And what's important here in Hebrews chapter 5, what's in view is that the priest's function is to offer these gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the priest's role. And so the high priest and all the priests had a primary function of mediating between a sinful people and a holy God. They were the ones facilitating God's design for the atonement of sin. Now, there's an important aspect of this priesthood back in Hebrews 5 here. Look at verses 2 and 3. He, that is the high priest, can deal gently with ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Here in these two verses, we see the reality that the high priests of Israel, as human beings themselves, prone to the very sin that they helped others atone for, they needed to offer sacrifices for their own sins. We see this kind of sacrifice, this kind of what they call consecration in Exodus 29. And we see it again, and we'll look at it in more depth in a couple of chapters here. But we see it in Leviticus 16 at the Day of Atonement, how the high priest first, before even thinking of approaching God, had to sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of his family before then being able to enter into the presence of God on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. In verse 2, points out that this is what made the high priest sympathetic. See, he could, because of his own weakness, his own awareness of his sinfulness, he could deal patiently, that he could deal with long-suffering with those who were ignorant and wayward. He could deal with them and live with them in an understanding way because of his own weakness, his own cognizance of how he himself also fell short. This verse speaks of ignorant people, maybe people who committed breaches against God's law unwillingly or unknowingly, sins of ignorance or unwillingness. And it speaks of the wayward as well, those who were more willfully wandering from God. All of these people, the human high priest could look at with understanding as a fellow human being and say, but for the grace of God, I would be also. And in fact, I need sacrifice for my own sins first. You see, as this mediator, this high priest had an ability to empathize and identify with those whom he ministered to. He can sympathize because he shares in the same weakness, the same proneness to sin. This was God's very design for the priesthood in the Old Testament, that a sinful human being could stand in the gap between a holy God and sinful people, offering gifts and sacrifices for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And in that design, there was a perpetual cycle of sin and sacrifice and forgiveness, and then more sin and sacrifice and forgiveness, and then sin and sin and sin and sacrifice and forgiveness. Even though repetitive and even though frustrating, this is the grace of the priesthood. You see, this grand mechanism, this system of sacrifices put in place by a holy but a gracious God for forgiveness of sins. Now, I don't know if you're a news person, if your 5 hours and 7 minutes goes towards CNN or not, trying to get through paywalls and stuff. There's hardly anything redeemable about the news sometimes, right? It's just discouraging or unhelpful. And then entertaining and slightly helpful. Well, whether it's national or local, sometimes it's hard to see anything good coming of the world. Every now and then, though, against a rather dark backdrop, there's a headline that catches your attention and, more importantly, captures your heart. Family chooses forgiveness after drunk driver kills 3 children. A young Christian publicly forgives his brother's murderer. Headlines like these that chill your spine but then warm your heart, because it's the offended party being the initiator to make amends for great wrong. Friends, that's exactly what God did for his people, Israel. As the offended party, as the one being sinned against, the priesthood is God's gracious provision, the system of sacrifices, and to have a mediator is a great grace for God's people, and we need to see that. And as God's people in this day and age in the church, we need to appreciate who God is for what he's done for people in the past, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's a gracious God. You see, God had chosen his people from among all the nations to be his treasured possession. And even against the backdrop of their sin against him and their failure to obey him and his law and their failure to obey him in his commandment to love one another, they could still, by the blood of bulls and goats and because of the priesthood, worship him and draw near to him, yet maybe with fear and trepidation because of this holy God. That's why in verse 4 we see the role of high priest was not some kind of self-appointed office. This was a leader put in place by God himself. Look at verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. We're so used to in our world, we're so used to people who call on themselves, who take first place. Sadly, even in the church, it's kind of a selfie culture in church leadership sometimes. We're so used to, in this election season, thinking about democracy or so-called democracy. Y'all got the mail-in ballot, I think, right? Fill it out. We're so used to voting for people, right? Whatever you believe, whatever conspiracy, we can talk after. We're used to leaders appointed by self or appointed by a man. The high priesthood was appointed by God. No one, not even those born within the priestly line, would dare put themselves forward to be this high priest. No one would dare deem themselves worthy of the honor. It was only God who could appoint this mediator between himself and his people. And yet, friends, I say again, that is the grace of the priesthood. The grace that there is a means by which sinful man can draw near. And for that means to have been put in place by God himself, for that to have been initiated by the offended party. Friends, without even seeing more in this passage, without even seeing Jesus, our great high priest, what does that tell you about our God, who he is and how he operates? He is a gracious God, giving grace and mercy, forgiveness to those who he deems he would give forgiveness through his Son. And so tonight, if you are you're feeling the weight of the way you've been living all your life, or you feel the weight of the way you've been living the past week, you can't get out from under that burden. Maybe you need to see the grace of God for the very first time, and that grace of God is coming in verses 5 to 10 through our great high priest Jesus. Maybe you do know the grace of God, and you need to be reminded, even just by looking at the Old Testament for a little bit and these four verses, to be reminded of the God that you serve. He's a gracious God. Let's move quickly to the second half of this passage, and we see in verses 5 to 10 the greatness of our great high priest. The greatness of our great high priest. Built onto the incredible grace of a human mediator in the Old Testament for God's people Israel between God and man, here in the second half of this passage, we see the legitimacy and the unique ability of Jesus to be our great high priest. We see more grace, but we see his greatness in this. To not just be a high priest, but to be the highest of high priests. You see, this is a title that is uniquely given in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is literally the highest high priest, or the greatest great priest. He is the great high priest, we say, as it's translated. He's the ultimate version. It's a singular title appropriately given only to this Savior, Jesus. Here in verses 5 to 10, it's as if we've inherited the land in verses 1 to 4. And now we get to sit back in the shade and drink some lemonade as we see a mansion built for us on that inherited land. and brick by brick, it's going up, and it's all done and paid for. And we get to see, piece by piece, brick by brick, this great inheritance being built up for us. We see that Jesus here meets the qualifications to be our great high priest. He is the one who would, once for all, make purification for sin. Here in this passage, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 5, we have what's called a chiasm or a chiastic structure. If you're a lit major, you can appreciate that. It's a literary structure that you won't appreciate how I describe this. It's like a pyramid. It's A, B, C, C, B, A, with the pinnacle or the main point of the pyramid being the middle and being the main point of what the author is trying to say. And so here in the second half of this passage, we see the same sort of elements that we just looked at, but now not in the realm of the human high priest in the Old Testament, but in the greatness of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And here at the pinnacle of the pyramid in verses 5 and 6, we see that just as the high priest of Israel was appointed by God, Jesus also was appointed by God. It's a story of a famous pastor who went to preach at a national conference called Together for the Gospel. Rest in peace. Not the pastor, but the conference. And this pastor went to speak at this conference and parked in the gigantic parking lot at the KFC Center, let's just say, in theory, because that's where it was. He parked in the parking lot and began to walk toward the door and tried to make his way inside, and the door was stopped by conference security. And the security guard said, "Hey, I need to see your conference badge." And that pastor, who had just gotten off the plane and had some barbecue and had made his way over, had no idea that there was such a thing as a conference badge. And he looked at the security guard, and what he could have said is, "Don't you know who I am? I am one of the main plenary speakers. In fact, I start preaching in an hour and a half. Look, let me in." He could have pushed his way through, but that pastor instead said, "Great. Hey, no problem. I'll wait." And he proceeded to call some people and get a conference badge and make his way inside in time to preach. But imagine how entitled that pastor could have been at even such a big conference. That pastor loves Jesus. And he loves the Jesus that's here in this passage, because I think that's how Jesus is here in this passage, I like to think here. This is Jesus, the unrivaled Son of God, and what he deserves is to be the exception. He's the Son of God, and what he should be able to do is just claim the title of great high priest. But this passage says, Jesus did not exalt himself. You see, what we see here is that in God's perfect, all-wise plan, just like a human high priest, Jesus was appointed by God to be our great high priest. This is the humility of Jesus and the wisdom of God. This is the attitude that we see in Philippians 2, the humility, the deference that Paul says we are to have for one another in the church. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours as an example in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to describe how he took on the form of a servant and died a sinner's death on a cross. Jesus had every right to exalt himself, but here and in Philippians 2 and all over the New Testament, we see that Jesus did not exalt himself, but instead was appointed by God to be great high priest and exalted by God after the resurrection. This author shows this point that he was appointed by God by quoting Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Now, if you've been with us, you know these are passages that the author has quoted already before. These are messianic psalms. That is, if you can time travel with me, these are psalms written in the Old Testament times that spoke, prophesied of a future Messiah, a promised one, one who would become the Davidic king. And in these both, God is speaking to his son. God is speaking to his Davidic king. Look at not Psalm 2 or 110, but where they're quoted in Hebrews 5, in verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now we saw the first passage, Psalm 2, 7, in chapter 1, verse 5, when we entered in the beginning of this book into a coronation scene. At the point in time where Jesus was being exalted by God as the Son in victory after his death and his resurrection, exalted to the right hand of God. And he is the begotten here, not referring to being born at some time, but being begotten or brought forward, being appointed as this messianic king. Now verse 6 of our passage unfolds this further with Psalm 110. Now the author used Psalm 110 verse 1 in chapter 1 verse 13, but here he uses Psalm 110 verse 4 to show God's declaration, not only will this son be the Davidic king, as all of chapter 1 of Hebrews declared, here he says, this son will also be a priest forever, just like Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king. It's a phrase that he repeats at the end of this passage in verse 10. Look there, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now we'll get to this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, in chapter 7. He's a strange fellow who makes his main appearance in Genesis 14 and who is both in that passage a king of Salem or righteousness, and a priest of the God Most High, that passage says. The main thing you need to draw from that for now is that Melchizedek was not just a priest, and he wasn't just a king, he was both a priest and a king. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that just like Melchizedek, Jesus is not just a king, as we've talked about in chapter 1, the author is saying, this Jesus is a king and now also a priest. He's appointed by God to be both. And this Jesus did not exalt himself to this position. He instead, we see, submits himself to do the will of the Father. He takes on human flesh and lives a life of obedience. And just like a human high priest, Jesus, this passage says, sympathizes. He identifies with us. He lived just like us. Look at the picture of that here in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Certainly what comes to mind from this verse is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a passage that in God's providence we just looked at this past Sunday at church, where Jesus prays his tearful prayer, if you would will, take this cup from me. He prays to the Father, and this passage shows us that God heard him. But notice here, if you look closely at this verse, verse 7, this can't be just referring only to the garden, because it says, in the days, plural, of his flesh. You see, this was the MO, the modus operandi of Jesus, the way that he lived his life, a life of humble submission, of prayerfulness before his heavenly Father, praying in the garden, but praying from the very first day of his ability to speak to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. And throughout his ministry, he would say things like this in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to completely finish his work. In John 8, he said, yet I do not seek my own glory. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, Jesus said. You see, in his incarnation, Jesus lived humbly. He lived and suffered and yet without sin. And he lived not for himself, but like a faithful high priest, he lived in service to the will of God and for the atonement of the sins of the people. It's again what Philippians 2 speaks of, living for the interests of others. And in this, the author of Hebrews says here in verses 8 and 9 that he learned obedience. That in that he was being made perfect. Scary concept if you read it at face value. It's something we discussed in chapter 2 when we looked at chapter 2 verse 10 where it says, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's a very similar phrase. But this is not referring to the idea that Jesus in some way was not perfect or that in some way he was not sinless or that he was in some way lacking. No, the author is saying, like he said in chapter 2, that it was fitting that in chapter 2 that the founder of salvation should be made perfect through suffering, that he should be made ready, made complete for his service to God. Here in chapter 5, it's a similar idea. This is not the founder, the pioneer of salvation, but here, the great high priest, willingly undergoing the process of consecration, just like the high priests of old. The process in which sinful human priests would make sacrifices for themselves and be set apart for service to God. And Jesus here, not sinful, but the sinless Son of God, not needing to make sacrifices for himself, but in a similar way, being made perfect through his own obedience. Through his own perfect obedience being realized, his real and actual day by day, moment by moment, living out of a life of perfect obedience to God. Tom Schreiner says this of these verses in this concept. Jesus learned how to obey in the anvil of human experience as he experienced life day by day. In particular, he learned obedience in his sufferings. When suffering strikes, human beings are inclined to do whatever it takes to avoid it, to find another path where there is joy and refreshment. Jesus, however, learned how to trust God and to do his will in the midst of suffering. His first aim was not his own pleasure and comfort, but the will of God. And he says later, Jesus was perfected in his experience by learning obedience in his sufferings. His perfection was an abstraction until he obeyed God in the concrete realities and travails of everyday human experience. His sufferings and death equipped and qualified him to serve as a priest. You see, Jesus did not theoretically dip his toe into the waters of humanity. He fully immersed himself by taking on human flesh. And as chapter 4 says, yet without sin. He was not just undercover boss for just a little bit. He actually lived life as one of us, and in doing so, made perfect or made complete to be our great high priest. And friends, this is the solidarity that he has with us, just like the human high priests. This is the identification with us, the way that he can sympathize with us, but not because, like a human high priest, he had ever sinned, but because he lived and suffered and learned obedience in this way by living a human life of perfect obedience. And that's why, as chapter 4, verse 16 says, we can then withdraw with confidence, draw near. Because we have a Savior, a great high priest, who understands our experience completely. He has walked where you walk. He has walked through this life of suffering and temptation and trials just like you do now. And so you can with confidence draw near to this Jesus. We so often think of the moral aspect of Christ's obedience to the Father. We think of the idea that he lived a perfect life and that righteousness is exchanged. There's a forensic reality in the gospel. And amen, that is true. Jesus, his perfect obedience made him fit to be the atoning sacrifice. Our sins exchanged for his righteousness. That is true. But here, what we see is that because of Jesus' being made perfect, Jesus is able to stand as our great high priest, having been consecrated, having been set apart through a life lived perfectly. Jesus then was able to, as chapter 1, verse 3 says, make purification for sins as a legitimately consecrated high priest. And he became for us, as our passage tonight says, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus could, and Jesus did once and for all stand as the sinless Son of God, as the mediator between God and man, and he offered the perfect sacrifice of himself on the altar of the cross. 1 Timothy 2 says this, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Friends, there is nothing you and I could do to cleanse ourselves, to purify ourselves from our sin, to make ourselves right with God. It is only by this work of Jesus, our great high priest, that forgiveness of sins is possible. And yet, if there's anything that we've learned from chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, and it's what it says here, that the eternal salvation, the rest that we can have in Jesus, is for those who obey Jesus. You see, it's for those who simply, by no works of their own, place their faith in Jesus' saving work. But it's the kind of faith that is proven, that is real and true, that it's seen and sustained by obedience to Jesus. It's made complete by what chapter 3, verse 14 calls holding your original confidence firm to the end. If you're a Christian, this Jesus is your great high priest. This is the one whom the confession you hold fast to is based upon. It's the reason why you can with confidence draw near, because he is the only one who legitimately could fulfill the requirement of becoming your great high priest. And by the purification he has made for sins, friend, you are forgiven once for all. And of course, there is no need for a human high priest like the high priests of old for your sin. But there is also no need for you to live like you need to bring some kind of tiresome, repetitive sacrifice for the things that you do against a holy God. As if you need to pay some kind of penance for your sin because Jesus' sacrifice weren't enough. It is not only enough, Jesus' sacrifice is. He is the very one who offered that sacrifice, and he was the only one fit to do so. And this Jesus, his priesthood, it's eternal. He ever stands to make intercession for you, and his role as your great high priest is not hindered by sin or contingent upon his strength or his weakness. It is established by God, and it is perfect and eternal. He is ever the mediator between God and man, and with each step that you take and each misstep that you take, he is ever and always your great high priest. Tonight we've seen in this passage the grace of the priesthood and the greatness of our great high priest. And I pray, GOC, that it would drive us to hold fast our confession, that we would, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, knowing that at that throne, Jesus, our great high priest, is there to intercede for us and to mediate for us on our behalf before a holy and a gracious God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what it has for us tonight. This wonderful truth of Jesus, our great high priest. We thank you for this comforting truth that he's the only one fit to be the mediator between God and men. And that's not just in theory, O God. It's by your perfect plan that has played out in real time and space, in actual history. And so now, Lord, on the side of the cross, we rejoice because it is finished. And it is finished by the work of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So we thank you, Lord. We rejoice. By your Spirit's work, would we live in that truth, that we would live and draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, just as we do now. But Father, help us to do that, not just in moments of clarity like this, but in moments of weakness and moments of need and moments of doubt. Would we draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, not because of what we've done, but because of who Jesus is and all that he has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.